I invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 3. The little book of Jonah is after the little book of Obadiah, which is in turn after the little book of Amos. Looking at Jonah chapter 3. An Italian church father named Maximus of Turin once said that he is a wise king who, in order to save his people, owns himself a sinner rather than a king. Perhaps Maximus had someone great in mind when he said this, but he expressed this idea of kingly wisdom and greatness while reflecting on Jonah chapter 3. As it happens, this chapter provides important information about a variety of things. It provides important information about 8th century Assyria, for we know very little about the nation at this time. It's even surprising to scholars that a city such as Nineveh had a ruler ranking as high as a king, as we will see in this chapter. It's surprising to us that Nineveh could have had a king, but how much more surprising it was for the Ninevites to have a prophet amongst them for a few days. It's the visit of this prophet that occasions this four-part chapter that we'll look at this morning. The chapter begins in the first couple of verses with an announcement. The preacher Jonah has given a golden opportunity to preach the gospel once more to those who have not heard it. This was actually Jonah's second chance to visit this people and the king of Nineveh. The first time, he had run away from God. Well, this fresh commission from God starts a series of actions and reactions. In the third and fourth verses, we see Jonah's response to God's command. In verses 5 to 9, we see the response of the Ninevites and their king to Jonah. And then in the final verse, we see God's response to the Ninevites and their king. Let us read Jonah chapter 3 together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we look at Jonah's message to the Ninevites, your message to us, we pray that we would hear and see what we need to hear and see. We pray that you would open our hearts so that we would understand how to live before you, so that we would understand the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. In less than a week, Jonah had a lifetime of adventure. He had been thrown into a terrifying storm, or rather the storm had been thrown at him, as you can see in verse 1. He in turn had been thrown overboard, sure to drown in the raging sea. But as you can see in chapter 2, God instead introduced him to a strange jailer, a jailer that was also his jail, an enormous sea creature of some kind, in whose stomach Jonah was somehow kept alive until he repented, at which point he was unceremoniously vomited onto the shore. Well, perhaps Jonah picked himself up after that horrible incident and knew where he was. But we do not know where he was. Was it in northern Egypt or southern Turkey or on the shores of Israel? Was it in a busy port or a lonely harbor? Was his story known to everyone or to no one? Well, we don't know if crowds of people rushed to see Jonah. We do know that God came to him. He came to speak to him a second time. And the words that God spoke had not really changed from the first time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Well, there's a real irony in these words from God to Jonah. Emerging from the storm and the sea and then the fish, Jonah must have felt as though he had gone through almost every cycle that a washing machine could offer. Worse than that, he had in a very real way been buried alive under the sea. And yet, when the Lord comes to him, he simply repeats his command to Jonah. Well, what a tremendous waste of time and energy Jonah's defiance of God had proved to be. Absolutely nothing had been gained by his disobedience. He was right back where he started from. If not where he was standing when the Lord spoke to him the first time, he was certainly in the same position when it came to what he had to do. Well, who knows what Jonah was expecting as he set his feet on dry ground, a special message, a mission to a neighboring village perhaps, or early retirement. We don't know. Perhaps he had learned enough about God to expect God's command to be repeated, perhaps in very similar words. Incredible as it may seem, I sometimes have the opportunity to see disobedience in the Van Dixhorn household. Emily and I sometimes ask one of the little people who lives at our address to help clear the table, for example. And sometimes the little person says no or ignores us or even runs away into the garden. And as parents, we tend to follow up on that sort of behavior with a loving parental response that is not always welcomed by the child. But how the real surprise in this exchange, it usually comes at the end when we actually repeat our first command. The first shock to the child is that they were expecting some kind of arrangement like obedience or discipline, what one or the other. But we expect obedience, and if not obedience, then discipline, and then obedience again. And the second surprise is that the disobedience really doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't clear the table. It still needs to be done. Well, I don't want you to think that God's treatment of Jonah is only applicable to parents and children. And I definitely don't want to suggest that lessons about children and parents are at the forefront of Jonah chapter 3. But I think the way that God maintains a steady standard of obedience for Jonah and does not relent from his initial command has much that is significant for us to reflect on. I think these chapters say in a story what we need to say in every possible way. We need to remember that the sad fact of our disobedience does not force God to change his commands. And we need to remember that we can obey or be disciplined by our Father in heaven. But we do need to obey. We will be chastised for disobedience, but at the end of that, we still need to obey our Lord. Nothing is more futile or foolish than defiance or non-compliance with God. for his law and his commands do not change. There's real significance in the fact that God's command did not change, for it tells us something about God. And yet we should also see that God's renewing of his command also indicates something about his thoughts toward Jonah. And giving this command for Jonah to serve, God was at the same time restoring Jonah to his position as a preaching prophet. The statement, God's statement here is sort of the Old Testament equivalent of our Lord Jesus Christ's words to the Apostle Peter. When Peter had disobeyed, our Lord accepted his repentance. How? By telling him to go out again, to feed his sheep, to speak to his people. Well, here Jonah is told to serve his God by preaching. And service in God's kingdom is always a privilege. Service to God shows that we love him. But God's call for us to serve primarily shows that he loves us. When God asks us to serve, it is a sign that we are no longer considered wanderers. Our debts are paid and our every sin has been pardoned. Well, we don't know what Jonah thought about this command, of course, but we do have a clear record of what he did. He left for Nineveh, 500 miles from Israel, a month's journey, even further if he had been dropped off on foreign soil. But he obeyed. He obeyed so that he could proclaim God's message. But twice now, God had told Jonah that Nineveh was a great city. And so it's no surprise that the Hebrew text of verse 3 tells us that this city was great to God. The city was not only important to those around it and to other nations, but for reasons only known to God, it was also of importance to him. And that fact is amply evidenced by the way in which God actually sent Jonah to Nineveh and not to, say, a Babylon or to a city in Egypt or India. And yet the city was, of course, important in its own day. Unquestionably, one could not hope to see that kind of a city in a day. At least 3 days were required. The 1978 translation of the New International Version suggested that it took 3 days to cross the city. And scholars suggested that Nineveh referred to a group of cities, perhaps, of which Nineveh was the most significant. But that wasn't accounting very well for the Hebrew text. It really isn't the best rendering here. And so this translation that we read this morning, that I read this morning, is a little different. Also, the translation here makes better sense of verse 4. For it looks like Jonah penetrated into the city, well into the city, in one day. And so the 1984 translation of the New International Version, which most of us have, is a better one. A visit required 3 days. And that accounts well for a population in the city of about 120,000, a very large city in those days. It also accounts well for archaeological digs of Nineveh that suggest a large and an important city of about a few miles circumference. Well, whatever the precise nature of the city, Jonah's sermon is more important. His sermon is clearly not meant to pamper the sensibilities of anyone in Nineveh. The message is forceful and it's simple. And its single main point could be summed up in a line, as it is in verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Jonah was promising a divine revolution. And there's nothing about this kind of revolution that suggested this would be a voluntary activity. There's also no talk of a way out. And there's no mention of survivors. There's no promise of forgiveness from all that we can see. Perhaps such possibilities were raised, but it's very unlikely. It's possible, and even more likely, that Jonah only had a few words in common with these Assyrians, and that his message was simple, just as it is here. Well, it's never easy to warn of judgment. It must not have been easy for Jonah. But this must have been an exceptionally challenging mission and message. I confess, I sometimes struggle to tell people when it's going to rain on their picnic. This is something infinitely more severe. Imagine what it would be like to go to a hostile people, an enemy nation, to wander into this great city and to say that their city will be judged, leading to its complete destruction. Really, what would you do? What would you do if you were told that God was going to overthrow you and all of your dreams and hopes because of your sin and rebellion against God? What would you think if you were told there was a day coming when God would judge you for what you've done, for the way in which you walk in your way instead of in His way? What would go through your mind if you were told that God's patience would one day run out? How would you respond? Would it be irritation, laughter, impatience, despair, anger? God had reissued His command to Jonah. Jonah had issued a warning about judgment to come. Astonishingly, these Ninevites responded not with anger or laughter. They responded to the news with faith and repentance. En masse, as we see in verse 5, they believed this message from God. And they did their best to show God that they believed this message and that they were repenting of their sins. They grasped at every possible proof of their repentance. For example, they fasted, going about without the normal necessities of life. They put on sackcloth, rough, uncomfortable material that would scratch and irritate as a sign of how humbled they were. And this was not simply the response of one section of the city. It was the response of all people from all classes. We can see this most clearly when we view the king and his commands. When news of Jonah or his message reached the king, his response was drastic. A 5th century Christian once commented that the king was used to conquering his enemies with a display of valor or courage. He tried to conquer God here by humility. That was certainly the king's intention, and he spared no efforts to show that he too was willing to humble himself. He left his throne, where he reigned above all of his creatures, his subjects. He removed his royal robes, those emblems of his dignity and royal authority. And then he put on sackcloth, descending below the level of his servants. He descended to the dust, as we are told in verse 6. He's a wise king who, in order to save his people, owns himself to be a sinner rather than a king. Of course, he did not cease to be a king, and so he issued a royal proclamation from himself and his nobles. It's a statement that revealed that the king and the royal court had repented. And the king extended the fast of food and drink to people and even to animals. Incredibly, even these domestic animals were to wear the clothes of mourning. Everyone was to call urgently on God, perhaps even the animals in their own way, appealing to their Creator in their confused and uncomprehending cries for food. Certainly every person was to be repenting, especially from their violence. Well, the king's actions are truly extraordinary. His suggestions have often been the source of some hearty laughter, really asking animals to participate in a fast. Well, as it turns out, I have no vested interest in defending the actions of 8th century Assyrian kings. I have no family connections, no political leanings toward Assyrian policies. Certainly no theological reasons to defend this fasting of animals. But it's only fair to mention that the king is not alone in making proclamations of this sort. Later Assyrians and contemporary Persians included animals in their most serious fasts. And for what it's worth, even as late as the 20th century, when there was mourning, horses would have dark cloths placed over them. But much more importantly, I do wonder if one reason why some find this, many find this measure so extreme and perhaps even amusing, is that we have no comparable sense of our sinfulness before God. We think of our sin and then we think about God and we know no fear because we have so little sense of who God is in His holiness and how terrible His judgment will be on His return. Our understanding of God is like an ant's understanding of the universe, but less. My point is not that you ought to withhold water from your cat as a sign of your repentance. The point is that the actions and words of this king have something to say to us all. We all ought to aspire to understand our fallenness at least as well as these Ninevites, as this pagan king and his people. We ourselves need to repent of our own sins and to turn with all earnestness to God. Well, this is especially true for two groups of people. It is true for leaders of nations, for heads of households and families, for ministers and elders and deacons, for teachers, for employers, for older people, mentoring younger people. Our examples are important. Our examples in living lives of humble repentance and confessing who we are before God are extremely important. Repentance is also important, so important, for those who refuse to repent at all. As we consider the judgment of God, some of us know full well that we ought to be calling urgently on God for forgiveness. We should approach repentance with a desperation equal to the Ninevites, even if the evidence for our repentance takes a different form. Well, as we can see in verse 9, the decree does end with a note of hope. Perhaps God might have mercy. Who knows? It may be that God may yet relent, wrote the king. He may have compassion. If the Ninevites stop their anger and violence, perhaps they will not have to face God's fierce anger. The king could make no promises. He could not change his people, and he could certainly not change the mind of God. But at least he could preach to his people by means of his actions and his decree and hold out hope that they might not perish. Well, that, I think, is the essence of these first 9 verses. God repeats his command to Jonah. Jonah repeats a message of judgment in that first day. And the Ninevites repent, hoping with their king that they would find in God a God of compassion and mercy. I doubt if there was ever a more dramatic response to a preacher than the response to Jonah's message on his first day in Nineveh. I really don't think that a preacher's hall of fame would be a very good idea. But if there was one, I think that Jonah could be a possible candidate. He should at least be considered. Where else in the Bible do we see a single sermonette leading to 120,000 people repenting, perhaps more? Where else is the mere news of a message enough to send a king to his knees? Of course, we have no idea how permanent that repentance was. And nonetheless, God blessed the day's service in an amazing way. But was this all a response to Jonah and Jonah's service? As I read this passage, as I read it again and again, the most arresting part of all was the central one, containing the action and proclamation of the king. rivaling the preaching prophet is this preaching king of sorts who suddenly appears to lead his people in living the life that they ought to have lived and doing all that he can to save them from destruction. The longest passage in the chapter is not about Jonah, it's about the king, the one who gives clear instruction about repentance. Only he offers suggestions of hope. Only he mentions God's possible compassion. We know from elsewhere that Jonah had little love for the Ninevites. It's as if God had to send a better prophet in the form of this king, one who could do more than Jonah, one who was willing to identify with these needy sinners and somehow be an instrument in their salvation. Well, I suppose Jonah chapter 3 has many things to teach us. It can serve as a reminder, for example, to preachers. Preachers can and do get it wrong sometimes. We can describe the darkness of our sin and the greatness of God's holiness and the certainty of judgment, but then not be equally clear about God's mercy and grace. But I think Jonah 3 is much more heavily and obviously weighted on responses to preaching. In spite of all our shortfalls as preachers, I do think that we are clear enough. I believe it's true to say that we are clear enough about the need to beware of our sins. I think we have said enough to indicate that sin really can destroy you or me. And yet, if the truth be told, and if I were to be perfectly frank, I really do wonder how seriously these words are taken week after week. I wonder if sometimes if we've been at least as clear as Jonah, and yet our words are falling on deaf ears here and there. Do some of us go through each day as though there were no Lord of heaven and earth who has legitimate demands on our lives? Are there some of us who are pretty sure that our bad habits really aren't all that bad, and our private sins are our own business and not God's? Is it possible that God figures so lightly in some of our lives, perhaps many of our lives, that we've done more praying and Bible reading in this service than we have in the whole of the past week? Could it be that some of you do not really think that God will one day judge the world? I fear sometimes that some of us are wandering, that some of us are further from God in May than we were in April, and that we are no closer to God in 2007 than we were in 2006. Well, I wonder, and I ask, and I even confess these fears, because the message that Jonah was preaching is just as pointed today as it was when he gave it to the Ninevites. The difference is that God may come today and not in 40 days. They at least knew that there were 40 days. We don't. And we also know that he will overthrow all the world when he returns, and not a city here or a city there. There really will be a judgment, just as Jonah promised and as Jesus repeated. But as we heed Jonah's message, we need to listen to the king's message as well. He urged everyone under his rule to repent. He earnestly commanded everyone to call urgently on God. And most importantly, he held out hope that God may yet relent, that God may show compassion. Unbeknownst to him, the king was actually right. He had good reason to harbor such hopes. As God later explained to Jeremiah, "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, tore down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." God is indeed a God of mercy. Well, the Ninevites eventually saw this, didn't they? Their city was not destroyed. Their lives were preserved. And verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion. And the way in which He showed that compassion at that time was not to bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. Well, that was a great mercy, wasn't it? That was a great mercy of God. But the good news this morning is that God has shown the world a much greater and more permanent mercy than the one that happened in Jonah's day. He has given greater blessings than the king of Nineveh might ever have hoped or imagined. You see, centuries after the events recorded in this book, God sent a preacher who is greater than Jonah, a wiser man than Solomon or any other king. He sent one who was a prophet and a king. In fact, He sent His only Son. God sent us Jesus Christ. And in sending Him, in sending this Prince of Preachers, God again displayed great compassion. Although Jesus' generation did not listen to Him, His words, thankfully, are recorded for the instruction of generations to come. Although His own generation, or most of it, will one day be condemned, Jesus said, by the people of Nineveh for their little faith, we have so many of His warnings. We can escape that condemnation. They're recorded for our good, for our benefit. We have ample testimony of our need to repent, don't we? In fact, we have an entire Bible filled with instruction about sin and judgment, and about God and His grace. But you see, the full extent of God's compassion can never be measured in the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. He is not only a greater teacher than Jonah. When Jesus says that He was greater than Jonah, He didn't simply mean that He was more eloquent. He didn't simply mean that He was able to speak in parables that were wise and clever. He didn't simply even mean that He was telling them more and that He was speaking more clearly. When He stated that He was greater than Jonah and wiser than Solomon and, of course, wiser than any other king, including the king of Nineveh, our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about God's grace and God's salvation. The full extent of God's compassion is not measured by His preaching, not measured by the preaching of Jesus Christ, but by His actions. I think that when Maximus of Turin spoke, he understood what our Lord meant. He saw that there is a wise king who, in order to save his people, owned himself a sinner rather than a king. Maximus was looking at Jonah chapter 3, but his comments explain Luke chapter 11 and all of the gospel just as well. What Maximus says of the good and wise king does have some relevance to the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh did hope to save a people by his actions. He humbled himself and owned himself a sinner. But you see, he was also doing this for himself. He had no choice. He was a sinner. And if he wished to survive, he needed to own his sin. If he was like any other king of Nineveh or Assyria, his evil deeds would be numberless and his own violence would be very great. But the wise king that Maximus described, that description could not be more true of our Lord Jesus Christ. For our Lord Jesus Christ was a king and not a sinner. In fact, He was God Himself. In His fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, He was glorious beyond compare, and He never did any wrong. And yet, He left His throne above, and He came to His creatures. He set aside His royal robes, His symbols of His authority, and reduced Himself to the level of a servant. He was greater than Jonah, greater than any prophet or priest or king, but he put on much worse than sackcloth. There was no coarse and uncomfortable cloak of hair to prick his body. No, his clothes were removed by soldiers. And on his head, a crown of sharp thorns was forced. He was kept from food and water, not by his own decision. He did no evil, and no violence was found in his mouth. But at the end of the day, he was not merely left in the dust. He was left in a grave. He was left there to taste death for us. There had been a moment when he wished that God could somehow relent and make it all pass by. But that moment itself passed. And Jesus Christ chose to meet God's fierce anger against sin so that we would only meet God's compassion. It was his will to perish so that we would not, so that we could find mercy. All that was threatened against sinners such as ourselves was carried out against him. Do you understand now why Christians treat the name of Jesus Christ with the greatest reverence and respect? Do you see how it is that we must name him in our hymns and in our prayers? How we're willing to be called after his name? But you see, that's not all. This is not the end. This is only the beginning. For God did not leave him to the destruction of death and the grave. When God saw what Jesus did and how he suffered for all of our evil ways and our violence and unkindness, he raised him from the dead with his divine power. He raised him from the dead and declared that he will have dominion over land and sea. He is the King of Kings, and his empire will know no end. It will extend to earth's remotest regions, and those that live even in the wilds will bring their worship to him. Even kings will render tribute, as they often have. So what are we to remember then? What are we to remember when we read Jonah chapter 3? At the very least, we need to see all the more clearly how right it is for God to insist on his commands. We need to see the foolishness as well and disrespect of disobedience before a holy God. And we need to believe that there really is such a thing as a judgment. But when we come to Jonah chapter 3, we need to see more than that. As we reflect on this passage, we need to remember too that the mercy of God is not a possibility and not merely just a hope. God does show that mercy. And as we see that mercy, we need to learn to show it to others. We need to see that God has no fierce anger left for us because of Jesus Christ. And we need to see that we then should have no anger reserved for those who injure us. And we need to see very clearly that we need to awake from our sin to the reality of what we are and who we are. We need to repent of our sins and call urgently upon God. And by the grace of God and the power of his Holy Spirit, let us give up our evil ways. Let us place our trust in the one through whom all blessings flow, the one that is greater than Jonah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us this day and every day for the remainder of our lives to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent of our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this for our sakes, so that we will see you one day. We pray this for our sakes, so that we would be encouraged as we see sinners repent. We pray this for the angels' sake, so that they would rejoice in heaven over everyone who comes to repentance. And we pray this for your sake, so that you would receive all the honor and the glory and the praise. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great King, the one that we love and serve. Amen.